Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the major prophet section of your Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, and we begin at chapter number 1. As we start a brand new year, we have a brand new series. In this series, we're going to be exploring the book of Isaiah and learning quite a bit about the emphasis of Isaiah. Remember that the book of Isaiah puts a great emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that some people have lovingly called it the gospel record of Isaiah because of its continual reference and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins to speak about Christ and his names. We know that there are 40 different unique names of God used throughout the book of Isaiah. In addition, we also see that Christ is pictured in his first coming and explained, that Jesus Christ is explained on his second coming, when Jesus Christ will return to establish his millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The book of Isaiah explains about the history of what is going on during Isaiah's time, where you have the juggernaut of Assyria, the Nazis of the ancient world, who are casting their shadow upon the land of Israel and the land of Judah. And throughout this all, we could see the most important emphasis to keep our eyes on the Lord, to keep looking at him. And as we begin in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1, we begin with God putting on a court case. Notice with me as we are now observe this court case that is going on, the book of Isaiah and chapter number 1. The book of Isaiah and chapter number 1, the Bible says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward." "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as an overthrown by strangers. As the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, and the lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts hath left us a very small remnant, we should be as Sodom, and we should be have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of the beast, and I delight not in the blood of the bullocks, or the lambs, or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a declarative sentence that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter number 1? Isaiah chapter 1, and notice with me in verse number 18, where God gives this sentence, your sins be as scarlet. Your sins be as scarlet. And if you wouldn't mind, let's go to the Lord and let's talk to this living God. And let's go to him and ask that he open our eyes that we may awake and be aware of what he is trying to tell us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you now, we recognize we have a need of you. Lord, the best my words can do is entertain, but it cannot change lives. Your word must do that. Your spirit must do that. I'm very conscious in a message like this, it must be you that they see, not me. They must see a clear vision of you, that they could see you sentence this. They could see you arguing this in court, that they can see what you see. Lord, with your Holy Spirit, would you grab people's attention? Lord, there are people in here that are so far away from you. There are people in here that are not saved. There are people so backslidden that they are so far gone that it looks like there's no way they could ever return to you. But yet, there is hope. Lord, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would do the impossible and that you would draw every single soul and every single heart to you, that you would give them a spiritual understanding that they could see for themselves and that they would respond, that this would be a day of great victory because people finally see you and see themselves as they truly are. Lord, I beg you to do a work that we couldn't even describe or explain. Lord, we need you to do something. Lord, set aside distractions, set aside thoughts that may be thinking of anything other than this message now. Lord, that you would capture people's hearts, and that you would do a work for eternity's sake, for your glory's sake, for your name's sake. Lord, we trust you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter number 1, we find ourselves witnessing a court case. And in this court case, we have God who is making the arguments. And like any other court case, we see an opening statement. We could see him lay out the evidence. And then we could see the conclusion that has to be reached. And as we go through here, I want you to use your divine imagination. And I want you to see God himself arguing this court case. And I want you to see with your spiritual eyes exactly what he is saying, what the charges are, what the accusations are. And I want you to come to the same conclusion that the Lord comes to, and that you could be aligned with him and see ourselves as he sees us. As we start off with the opening statement. Notice with me, if you don't mind, the opening statement in verse number 2. Notice the witnesses, the jury, who God is calling to witness this court. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Notice that God is calling all of heaven and earth to be a witness of this. That God is calling them to verify his findings, to be able to show and declare that what God has presented was true and faithful and correct, and that without a doubt that we are guilty. He calls upon them with these opening statements, calling heaven and earth. This summons here brings to them this idea. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Notice as he starts off with this opening statement, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Notice his opening statement. He says, I want to declare before heaven and earth, and I want to show you these people that I nourished, these people that I cared of, these people that I loved. They have rebelled against me. He says, I'm going to lay out the evidence. I'm going to present to this court of witnesses, without a doubt, my findings, and that you will have no conclusion but to find them all guilty. These opening statements. Can you imagine this courtroom scene? Could you imagine the seriousness of this? That he is charging them with rebellion. What is rebellion? Rebellion is coming to the idea that we have a better idea than what God has. That instead of doing things God's way, instead of doing it the way that God said, instead of following after his rules of holiness, that we have decided we came up with a better idea and we've done our own thing. We've rebelled against God. That's a pretty awful charge. The book of 1 Samuel points how serious this idea is. 1 Samuel 15, 23, maybe I could just quote it to you. It says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin, it is equal, is an equivalent to the sin of witchcraft. Can you imagine such a thing? Rebellion against God is equivalent in God's eyes as witchcraft. Now, I've got to work with, in earlier years in Phoenix, working with a lot of Wiccans and witches and white witches, and working quite a bit about them. What is an idea of witchcraft? Witchcraft basically is grabbing power from another source other than God. That's a basic definition, getting a source of power from something other than God. Well, you know, there is a lot of different power out there. We don't want to deny that. There's a lot of things out there. And to hear how some of these people who would describe the ceremonies they were a part of, to hear them describe the different things and elements that were a part of it, to hear them, it puts a chill in your back. And to hear, and you can hear some of the most confounding things as the people who are deep into this, and to hear the things they were involved on. And if you were to ask me, my opinion doesn't matter anything, but if you were to ask me what I thought was worse, the ceremonies and the things that they participated in, the most awful things that I would not say out loud in a mixed audience of what they were involved in, and say, what is that? What is worse, that they were involved in, or rebellion against God? Me in my own flesh, I would say, well, that's worse. But that's not what God's judgment is. God's judgment is that rebellion is equivalent to the sin of witchcraft. What is witchcraft, by the way? Witchcraft, in a basic definition, carries the idea of grabbing a source of power other than God. What is rebellion? Rebellion is determining that you have a better plan than God. God says it's equivalent. We're not depending on God as our source. We're not depending on him as our leader, as our God. We're going to some other source for dependence, for information, for power. No wonder God makes that charge that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, this is opening statement. God says, I'm going to present a case to these people that I loved, that I nourished, that I've done so much for. And what I received back was rebellion. That they rebelled against my goodness, my kindness, my holiness, my nature, my loving. They rebelled against that. From the opening statement, God then now opens up and begins to declare the case. Notices he starts to list the charges against the people. The very first charge is sinfulness and rebellion. Sinfulness and rebellion, the first charge. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Notice this. God is giving the charge of rebellion. And he is saying here, their sinfulness. He is saying that a dumb ox is smarter than these people. What do you mean? We were talking earlier about some of our dumb pets. Whether you have a cat that decides to go into the fire over and over and over and over. But there's one thing about a pet. As you open up the feed bag, they will come. We've got two cats that as soon as they hear, no matter where they're in the house, they hear us take a can opener without even touching the can. They hear us. They know what the can opener sounds like. I mean, the mechanical one, not the electric one. We just pick it up and all of a sudden that guy is there. They have enough sense to say, I know when food is going to be there. I know when my master and his place is. I know where to get food. I know where to get support. I know where to go for my supply. You know what God says about us? It says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. An animal knows it's time for feed. He knows where to go to get food. But somehow, we think that we could go somewhere else and we don't know where to go get nourishment. We don't know where to get source of power. We don't know where to get help at. We try to come up with our own plan, our own actions over and over and over. God says that those dumb animals are smarter than us. Because at least they know, have enough sense to know where to go home to go get food, to go get supplies, to go get help. They're smart enough to realize that. And people cannot realize that they're supposed to go to God. They come up with their own plan, their own action, their own way of doing things. I don't care what God says. I've got a better idea. And God says, after I've done so much and I supply and I have so much for you, the very first charge that God gives in this court case, he says, I'd like to produce the first evidence. The first evidence is that the animals know where to get food at. They know where their master's at. They know who they need to go to. My people are not that smart. They don't come to me. They don't depend upon me. They come up with a better idea and a better plan. They are full of sinfulness and rebellion. That sin keeps them from coming to me. The rebellion keeps them from trusting me. They don't want to depend upon me, so they think they could take care of themselves. Notice with me in verse 4. He says, all sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One into Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. You know what God says? Their rejection of God has caused them to go deeper and deeper in sin. And it's made it so each generation was worse than the next. And the next generation's worse than the previous. And the next generation's worse than the previous. And it's getting worse and worse as they're going and funneling deeper into sin. As they are rejecting God and doing what they think is right. They're coming to their own idea. By the way, this is not just a New Testament or Old Testament argument, but we see this presented once again in the book of Romans chapter 1. Perhaps you'd like to turn there, as once again, we have a court case being presented in the book of Romans chapter 1. We're turning back to Isaiah, don't lose your place. But what we're seeing here is that God is putting us on trial. The very first charge is sinful and rebellion, that these people have turned away from God. They don't have enough sense to go to God. They knew God and they rejected him and thought they had a better plan and a better way. And instead of making them holier, instead of making them more righteous, instead of making them better, it's caused them to get further and further into sin. The book of Romans produces that same charge, Romans chapter 1, and notice with me in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Isn't that what God said before? That they're not even thankful. I nourished them and I took care of them and they rejected me for it. They were not thankful. Instead, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These people had a knowledge of God, but they turned against it, and they rejected God, came up with a better plan, a better way of doing things, a different source of power. And instead, they said, look how wise I am. Look at how great I am. Look at what I accomplished without God's help. And they are unaware of how foolish they really are. And God is presenting this as a court case. Listen, O heavens, look, O earth. Here is my first case here. My first piece of evidence that they're sinful and rebellious. All of the goodness, everything I've done for them. And this is how they respond. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They rejected, they became fools. They professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. They rejected me, and look at them. And we could all tell, here, look at them yourself. They are fools. They're unaware of what they truly are like. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. You know what man likes to do is we like to make God and put him in our image rather than us go to God's image. We like to try to put God in a box in a way that we can explain him, in a way that we can control him. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You know what God is doing? He's now presenting the first charge. And he says, I want you to give witness to him, to man who I loved and I nourished. And he rebelled. And he thinks he's wise. He thinks he's great. He has changed the image of God into a lie. And he served the creature more than the Creator. He says, I want you to give witness of this, that you could see for yourself. And by the way, if we were to be honest and looked at ourselves, we would say that we are guilty. We're guilty of this charge, of loving ourselves more than God, of coming up with a better plan than what God came with. Without a doubt, as God presents the first charge, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we're already guilty. But God doesn't stop the case now. He now presents his second piece of evidence, his second charge to the people. Notice, if you don't mind, we could see the moral and spiritual sickness. moral and spiritual sickness. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 5. Why should ye then be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. God now brings a picture of their spiritual condition. And in this court case, you're not just seeing the physical. What's happening is that God is able to show all of the world, all of heaven, all of earth, and he's presenting them and letting them see what they are spiritually like. You know, we live in an age that if there's some blemish, we just put makeup over it. Yep. We hide it. But here God is exposing it and said, let's see what they really look like. He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. You look at it and say, look at them. We have that expression, they're sick in the head. Why do we say that? Because they're not thinking correctly. Their thinking is wrong. God is able to say, let's look at the evidence. Let's look and examine their head. Let's spiritually look. This is not how someone ought to think. This is not how the thought life of someone should be. Look at their thought life, how it is evil, how it is sick, how it is twisted, how it is perverted. By the way, if we were to be honest in our thoughts, we have lots of thoughts that we don't want anyone else to know about. We don't want anyone to know how twisted and perverted our private thoughts really are. And God is saying, let's just expose it. Let's show them. Their whole heart, our head is sick. And their whole heart, it's faint. It's not as strong as it ought to be. It's barely hanging on. If we're to be honest, without God, trying to live this life without him, we do not have the strength to go on. Amen. There are so many times people cannot get out of bed because they do not have the strength to go another step. That without God, they find themselves, I can't face the world. I can't do this. I don't know how I'm going to go another day. I don't know how I'm going to survive. Their whole heart is faint. And God says, let's just see them as they truly are. This is not a picture of health. Their whole head is sick. Their whole heart is faint. Notices where the condition goes on in verse 6. From the sole of their feet to even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. The word soundness is an old word that carries the idea of health. There is no health in it. No matter where you look on this body, it is sick. Notice as the description goes on. It says, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Here is the picture. He says, let's see them as they truly are. There's the witness that from the sole of their foot to the top of their head, there's no healthiness in this. There's no health. But instead, what do we look? As you examine this without the makeup, without the clothes, without this, just looking at it, you see wounds. You see bruises. You see putrefying sores. So it's not just sores, but putrefying. What is putrefying? The idea that bacteria and infection have already got inside of it. It's a type of wound that the bacteria have infected it so much that it smells. And what's worse is that it's never been treated. It's never been bound up. It's never had ointment on it. It's never been treated at all. It's just been left to fester. By the way, a putrefying wound will not get better on its own. It has to be treated. Most of us, of course, with modern medicine, we have enough sense that if you get a wound, you get something, you put some type of medicine, whether it's a triple antibiotic cream or something. You put something on there to help heal. If nothing else, you put a Band-Aid over it. Even children have enough sense. I want a Band-Aid. Yep. Gauze it up. Protect it from the elements to keep it from infesting and getting wounded. Put something on it. There was a healing ointment, the balm of Gilead, that was available for people But here God is saying, look at them. Not only are they sick in the head, not only are they faint in the heart, but there's no healthiness in the body. As we inspect it, we see wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and they are so unaware that they haven't even treated them. They're just letting them fester. By the way, that's exactly what sin does when people don't treat sin. It grows like an infected wound and it starts to affect more and more of the body. And it affects it, and you look and say, there's not a single part of the body that looks whole. None of it that is healthy. None of it that is sound. And God says, I present you the evidence. Look for yourself. They're just a walking pile of bruises, of wounds, of injuries. There's no healthiness. He says, this is the evidence I produce to you. I show you, you could see for yourself. There is no healthiness in it whatsoever. Notice in verse 7, we see there's consequences because of all of this. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate and overthrown by strangers. He says, your land, because of you're not healthy, it's infected the rest of the land, and the rest of the land is being affected because of your sin, because of who you are, because you're not taking care of this. There are consequences all around you. Verse number 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Here in verse 8, it gives a description that in the desert area, like Israel, in a cucumber patch, what they would have is just a very thin shack. And all it was made to do was to allow the workers to come out of the into the shade in the hottest part of the day. But it was made so flimsy that even a light wind would knock it over. And he's saying, I want to present to you, this is the foundation that they've set up, the structure they have built for themselves, that all it takes is one wind and everything they built is knocked over. That's what they're like. Because they've tried to do it themselves, because they haven't taken care of these things, because they haven't turned to me, look for yourself. Look at them. And you come to a conclusion that there's no life and no health of them themselves. They're sick, they're putrid, they need medical attention, and they haven't sought it. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts hath left us a small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should be even in a Gomorrah. He comes up and wraps up the second charge. He says, you know what? They deserve to go with the same destruction as Sodom and Gomorrah, to have the fire of God rain upon them. That's what they deserve. You could see for yourself to wipe out this infection. That's what they deserve. God now comes to present a third charge in this court case. God is presenting a court case. He has brought heaven and earth to witness, and God begins to lay down the charges one by one, that they're full of sin and rebellion. They're full of moral and spiritual sickness. The third charge is hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship. Remember, God is a true and living God. And he says, you want to see how the people, let's look and see what their worship is like. Let's get an accurate view. And let's see how they respond to me in reality. Notice with me in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear to our law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Verse 10 is picturous language. Can you imagine being the mayor of Sodom and Gomorrah? Can you imagine being in charge of those sinful cities? And God is now saying, all right, let's see what they're really like. All right, the ruler of Sodom, the ruler of Gomorrah, which is us in this case, that we've corrupted everything. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Saith the Lord, I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or the lambs of the he-goats. What God is saying here, he's saying, instead, they give me a false lip service worship. They have learned to go through the actions, but their heart is far from me. He says, let me present you a case. Here are people that show up to church on a Sunday morning. Everyone else is, oh, I'm glad you're here. But God says, while they're there, they're not thinking about me. While they're here, they're not paying attention to me. While they're there, they're going through the motions. Stand up, songbook, sit down, try to pay attention, hope to look that the preacher shuts up soon. Oh, he says, let's see what they're really like. Let's look at them. By the way, that doesn't please God at all. If you didn't show up to worship God, God is not pleased with you being here. Because it's all about our heart and devotion to God. It's all about Him. You can show up to church and God be far from your thoughts. You could show up to church and be thinking about your favorite TV show that came on last night. You could be up in church and thinking about some sinful act that you'd rather be engaged in and not think about God whatsoever. And God says, let's see them as they truly are. Let's see their false worship. This hypocritical worship creates a dangerous facade of godliness. It gives a false sense of security and leading the people to believe that they're right with God when they are so far away from it. This type of religion lacks an inner transformation. They've learned how to put makeup on a pig. They've learned how to make it look good on the outside when the inside is so rotten and so messed up. God is looking for the inside of your heart to be right with Him. In fact, notice with me the terminology that God uses to show His disgust with this weak, false worship. Notice, if you don't mind, we see these words, verse number 13, we see the word abomination. It says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. This idea of abomination is something that God hates. And it says this worship is unclean and detestable to Him. God hates this. He says it's an abomination. They show up and they want to make incense. Remember, incense often is a picture of prayer. They're making up the right prayers. They're not talking to me, but they're saying words. He says it's an abomination to me because they're not talking to me. They're not thinking about me. They're going through the actions. They're just going through the motions. Notice, if you don't mind, we see the word, he says, I cannot away. I cannot away, verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, which means the holidays, the calling of the assemblies, the days that we're supposed to assemble together. He says, I cannot away with it. That cannot away carries the idea, I can't stand it. I can't endure it. I can't stand it. They show up just to be at church at holidays. They show up just to be there on Sunday mornings because they're supposed to. He says, I can't bear it. I can't endure it. I can't stand it. This hypocritical worship. They're not showing up for me. They're showing up just because that's what they're supposed to do. They show up because it makes them look good. It shows them because they make them feel better. But they're not showing up for me. He says, let's see them. Their hypocritical worship. This is not the people that I desired. I love them and I did so much, but this is not the result that I want. Look for yourself. Their hypocritical worship. He says, they're an abomination. I cannot away with this. Notice the word iniquity. He says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. He says, their rituals are hollow and meaningless. In fact, they're the reverse. They're an insult to God. Do you know that whenever we take a hymn book and we sing a song, oh, how I love Jesus, but you're not thinking about Jesus, it's an insult to Him. In fact, it's breaking one of the commandments that we're taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's an insult to God. I love Jesus, and you don't. It's iniquity. It's empty. It's hollow. It means nothing. It's vain. It's light. Notice he says, my soul hateth. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. Now, this is God speaking. That's some powerful language. My soul, I hate it from the innermost being to have religious ceremonies, religious services where I'm not invited to attend. You're doing religion just for religion and not doing it because God is real and because you love him. Again, God is putting the charges down. He is listing them one by one. Notice we have the word trouble. He says, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. He says, they're a burden to me. They disrupt me. Have you ever seen something that troubles you in your spirit? You know it's so wrong. And God looks at services where people show up and they have no desire to serve God, no desire to look at God, no desire to hear God. And he says, it troubles me, it bothers me. We have the word weary. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. God says, I'm tired of it. I'm just tired of it. I just want to have services where people want to meet with me. I want services where people actually want to look for me. Services where they seek for me. Services where it's all about me. He says, I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm tired of these fake services where people show up just because they're supposed to. Sit down, stand up when they're supposed to. Doing everything because they're supposed to. Putting on a show and no devotion to God. He says, I'm weary. Notice the phrase, hide my eyes. Verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, carrying the idea in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. He says, you're making up these fake prayers. Oh, Jesus, I love you. And God says, I'm not looking anymore. There's no meaning. You're doing it for show. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it for others, but you're not doing it for me. I don't want to look at it anymore. I'm done with it. Notice, I will not hear. Once again, verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands and hide my eyes from you, yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God says, your prayers aren't even to me or about me. They're all about yourself. It's not going to anymore. So we have a court case going on. We have the Lord of heaven calling witnesses of heaven and earth. And he presents the charges against us one by one. That they are rebellious and they're sinful. They don't even respond to me. They don't have enough sense to come to me. They think they have a better plan. They think they have a better play. By the way, guilty. Guilty. In fact, earlier in that says that they provoke God with it. Poke, poke, poke. Because we have a better way. And we almost want to rub it in God's face. Ha ha. See, I told you my plan would work. I didn't have to do it your way. We're guilty. He says, they're full of moral and spiritual sickness. He says, look at them as they really are. From head to toe, there's no health and no soundness. Full of wounds and sores and putrefying sores and bruises. Look at them as they truly are. Clearly, we're guilty. Because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. He says, look at their hypocritical worship. By the way, that is so true of us. So many times that we show up to a church service and our hearts and our minds are so far away from the Lord. That we show up because, you know, it's our job. We're supposed to show up here. I teach a class because I'm supposed to teach a class. And God is not in our thoughts and our minds. We could go through the whole time and not even think about God. You know, there's church services where that happens, where people don't even think about God the entire time. Guilty. Without a doubt, before God even does closing arguments, we would have to admit we're guilty. There's no defense on this. There's nothing we could do to explain this away. There's no way of defending this. Which brings us to the closing arguments. Notice now, verse 16. He says, wash you and make you clean. Put away evil of your doings before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He's pleading them and says, you need a change. You're clearly guilty. You need to change your ways. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Now, don't be fooled by that statement. This is not saying, well, let's settle things. He's saying, come now, let us reason together. This is actual legal terminology that's used with the idea that says, listen, I presented a case, and if we're going to be reasonable, there's no way you could argue against this. You cannot defend this. You cannot defend your actions. There's nothing you can say to give an excuse. There's nothing you could do to explain this away. Let us reason together. Let's be honest. Let's just put the case as it is. There's no defense over this. By the way, in American court system, there's a defense. And you could have some slick lawyer that attempts to explain this away. But remember, this is the courtroom where God, who is the true and living God, who cannot lie, who sees everything honestly and faithfully, he's presented a case that no one could argue against. The clear verdict is guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And there's not a single honest person. In fact, there's not a single dishonest person who could argue against this. All guilty. We deserve punishment. We deserve anything that God chooses to give against us. But the wonderful thing, even though clearly we are guilty, let us reason together. There's no argument against this. We see that there's still mercy in the court. After the case is presented, the charges are filed, and clearly the final argument says, what more to say? They're clearly guilty. Clearly guilty. You know what God wants to do is settle out of court. Instead of us go through the judgment where we're going to be declared guilty, he says, let's settle things out of court. Notice with me verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, without a doubt, we are guilty. The scarlet guilt. They shall be white as snow. They be red as crimson. They shall be as wool. You know, God wants to provide for us a way of escape. There's a crimson dye that is produced that in the ancient world, crimson was one of the most expensive colors. And in order to dye something, what you would do is you would have this special dye and you would take a cloth and dip it in. And then to make sure that it was scarlet, you would dip it again a second time. And this was a type of dye, it would never come back out. If you had something white and you washed it, it's not going to ever turn white ever again. Kind of like some of your laundry. Once it is stained, there's nothing you could do. It's going to remain stained. Because of our guilt before God, we're stained, and without a doubt, there's nothing we can do to keep that stain, to wash it away, to get it away. But what God is offering is not only to take that stain away, but to wash it away as if it had never been stained. To wash it as white as snow. We know something about fresh snow here, how beautiful and white it is before everything. God is willing to do this. Interesting enough, the crimson dye that is used in that ancient world comes from a special worm called the Kerms worm. And this dye is produced by grinding this dead insect into powder, creating a stain that was impossible to remove. Remarkably enough, the female worm would attach itself to a tree at the end of its life. And when it would give birth to its young, it would die in the process. As it would die, the blood of that female worm would wash over her young to give them nourishment as they started their brand new life. Of course, Jesus Christ shed his blood upon us to give us the life that we need. What God is offering is that God says, you're clearly guilty and you are deserving of punishment. And the Bible is very clear that we deserve separation from God and into an eternal place called hell. That's what we deserve because we're clearly guilty. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but, I'm so thankful for that word, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are clearly guilty and there's nothing we can do to argue against this. But God loved us so much that he robed himself in flesh. And he came upon this earth as the Lord Jesus Christ and lived the same life that you and I lived. He went through the same troubles, the same tribulations, the same heartbreaks that you and I went through. But he lived his life perfect without any sin. Then Jesus Christ was put up on the cruel cross to pay for your sins and to pay for mine. So instead of us paying for it, God paid it in his own body on the cross of Calvary to wash us white as snow. He was buried on a borrowed tomb, and the third day he rose again to live forevermore. When he rose again the third day, it proved two things. It proved, first of all, that Jesus was indeed God. And it proved that God was satisfied with the payment that Jesus was made. All that is left is for us to accept the offer that God made. You understand we're all guilty and there's nothing we can do about it. But God is willing to settle out of court and say, listen, before you face judgment, will you accept this pardon? Jesus took the payment for you. My holiness and justice must be paid for. Someone must die for these sins. But Jesus was willing to pay for it. Would you be willing to accept the terms? And each one of us must individually and personally accept those terms and come to God. And God is a wonderful God, and he is so full of righteousness and holiness and justice that he accepted Christ's payment on our behalf if you're willing to agree to the terms. You see, all of us are guilty. All of us rebelled against God. All of us are spiritually sick. All of us have hypocritical worship. We are clearly guilty. Our only hope is that someone would pay the price for us. And if we're willing to settle, God is willing to wash us white as snow so completely that all the stains are gone. And as if we had never been a sinner in the first place. Now, the wonderful thing is that after the Christian life, after we get saved, we don't automatically become perfect. But God is still willing to draw us near bit by bit as we trust in him and depend upon him and call upon him. He's willing to heal us spiritually. He's willing to heal us morally. He's able to fix our worship so we're thinking about him and devoted to him. He's able to fix our actions so we desire him more than sin. He's willing to change and work in our life. The very first thing is to accept Christ as our Savior. After that is to continue to look to God over and over, realizing we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot. And anytime we attempt to, we are going to fail. Dear friend, may I remind you that Jesus Christ is your only hope, not only for forgiveness of sins, but for living a life of victory and living a life that's pleasing to God. We cannot live the life on our own. It only comes by depending on him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, may we take some time to talk to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you, Lord, you presented a case that is undeniable. You presented a case that we cannot defend against. And Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves of where we really are. All of us are guilty. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Lord, we're thankful that you give a free gift of salvation, and we're thankful that there are many people in here who have personally accepted you as their Savior. In fact, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, I want you to feel like you could be honest with the Lord. And I want you to be honest with God. This is very important. Be honest with him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many people could be honest and say, there was a time and a place where I accepted those terms for myself? I know from the Bible that I'm going to heaven. If that's you, would you raise your hand and say, that's me? I know without a doubt. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and put your hands down. Now, there are some people who could not raise their hands. May I say thank you for your honesty? There's not a lot of honest people in this world anymore. May I remind you that you, dear friend, are guilty before God. Not because I said so, but because God said so. And because of your guilt, you deserve to be separated from God and go to an awful place called hell. And I know that's bad news. And that's the main idea that we have today, is that we are all guilty. But here's the good news, dear friend, that Jesus died for you. But the first thing is that we have to be willing to admit it. No one looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed. I want you to feel like you could be honest. How many people in here could honestly say, preacher, I do not know for sure my sins are forgiven. I realize that I'm guilty, but I do not know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Would you have enough courage and bravery to raise your hand? Just enough for me to see it. Just so I could pray for you and say, preacher, I do not know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Amen. Thank you for your honesty. Is there anyone else? Amen. Then, dear friend, what would stop you from getting this settled today? You are clearly guilty now. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that you are condemned already. You are clearly guilty. Why would you go another day without having that taken care of? Why would you go another step without making sure that you have a home in heaven? Lord, I'm asking that you would give people courage and bravery to respond. For those who are saved, no one looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, as God presented a case, how many of you would be willing to admit that you're further from God than what you ought to be? And you said, preacher, would you pray for me? Would you raise your hand just as a man? I'm further from God than where I ought to be. Amen. Hands all over. Lord, I'm asking that you would just help these people to turn back to you. You provided a way through your son, Jesus Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. Our only hope is to put our dependence upon you. Allow you to guide us. We need your strength. We need your help. We can't do it. Help draw these people close to you because of your goodness and your grace and because you love us. Lord, do a wonderful work in our lives today that affects eternity. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.